You know, I am really trying to figure out what in the world God is doing most of the time, especially in my own life. I seem to either get tough passages to preach or tough circumstances to preach in. So I know he's got something going on, and hopefully I learn my lesson soon because it's not very comfortable. All right, I'm going to read you a quote. This quote is actually found in a Hallmark card by William Franklin. And he writes this: "If he's wealthy and prominent and you stand in awe of him, call him father. If he sits in shirt sleeves and suspenders at a ball game and picnic, call him pop. If he wheels a baby carriage and carries bundles meekly, call him papa. If he belongs to a literary circle and writes cultured papers, call him papa. If, however, he makes a pal of you when you're good and is too wise to let you pull the wool over his loving eyes when you're not, if, moreover, you're quite sure no other fellow you know has quite so fine a father, you may call him dad. Everlasting Father." On the first Sunday of Advent, Pastor John brought us a word of the term wonderful counselor. Last week, second Sunday of Advent, Pastor Jerry brought the words or title, Mighty God, explained that Jesus is the Mighty God. And today, the third Sunday of Advent, we're going to look at the term Everlasting Father. Again, taken from our reading in Isaiah that we're using for the season, if you won't mind turning to Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. It should be up on the screen. And Isaiah writes this: "Nevertheless, that time of darkness and despair will not go on forever. The land of Zebulun and Naphtali will be humbled, but there will be a time in the future when Galilee of the Gentiles, which lies along the road that runs between the Jordan and the sea, will be filled with glory. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. For those who live in a land of deep darkness, a light will shine. You will enlarge the nation of Israel, and its people will rejoice. They will rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, and like warriors dividing the plunder. For you will break the yoke of their slavery and lift the heavy burden from their shoulders. You will break the oppressor's rod, just like you did when you destroyed the army of Midian." Verse 5. "The boots of the warrior and the uniforms bloodstained by war will all be burned, and they will be fuel for the fire." Verse 6, our main verse. "For a child is born to us, a son is given to us. The government will rest on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. His government and its peace will never end. He will rule with fairness and justice from the throne of his ancestor David. For all eternity, the passionate commitment of the Lord of Heaven's armies will make this happen." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, for your promise, for the prophecies that were fulfilled in Christ. And we ask, Lord, now that you would just open our ears to hear, our eyes to see, our hearts to understand what you want to say to us this day, today. In Jesus' name. Amen. I turned the microphone off for that. You didn't need to hear that. You didn't need to hear that either, but... Okay, so as we've heard and learned, Isaiah was a prophet in the Old Testament times in the southern kingdom of Judah in Jerusalem until about 700 B.C., 700 years before the birth of Christ. And his ministry spanned over four kings' reigns, which is a pretty long span of time. In those days especially. He records his vision of the ultimate king and kingdom when he says in Isaiah 6:1, "In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord." Wow. I saw the Lord. He was sitting on a lofty throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. He had a vision of God Almighty, the Holy God. He saw him, the Everlasting Father, the one who then commissioned him to be his spokesman at such a time of need in the nation of Israel. Back in Genesis, God had promised Abraham that he would be the father of many, and he would inherit land. He would be blessed, and his offspring would enjoy the presence of God as long as they remained faithful. And now the Lord is sending Isaiah to those very people to preach to them because they didn't remain faithful. They went away from the Lord. They were about to lose their land to the Assyrians. And God's presence was not going to be with them to give them victory as it had in the past, because they were no longer obedient. But there's also hope. Isaiah brings a message of judgment, but he brings a message of hope with it. I think that's a wonderful thing to learn about our God. We may be off base. He may have to do a little correcting here or there, but he always gives us hope. He always gives us love. God's kingdom will continue in the future. He was going to preach to them. And he will be their king, just like he was in the beginning, just like he always wanted to be. But they turned away. There were dark times for Israel at this point in history. I just want to backpedal a bit. The last paragraph of chapter 8 that leads into our text says this. Someone may say to you, let's ask the mediums and those who consult the spirits of the dead. With their whisperings and mutterings, they will tell us what to do. But shouldn't people ask God for guidance? Should the living seek guidance from the dead? Look to God's instructions and teachings. People who contradict his word are completely in the dark. They will go from one place to another, weary and hungry. And because they're hungry, they will rage and curse their king and their God. And they will look up to heaven and down at the earth. But wherever they look, there will be trouble and anguish and dark despair. They will be thrown in outer darkness. That's the condition of the people of Israel when Isaiah steps on the scene to preach about this one who is coming. And as always happens, when people seek everywhere else but the Lord for enlightenment, they find themselves stumbling in the dark. That's exactly what the people of Israel had happened to them. How far they had drifted away from their God. And they were going to be defeated by a king, an Assyrian king, whose name was Tiglath-Pileser III. Long too tall. And that's what sets the stage for our reading in chapter 9. So in the ancient Near East, it was a known thing that kings of the time might be referred to as father. We don't think of those terms in our culture and in our point in history. But at that time, it wasn't uncommon for a king to be called father. In fact, priests and prophets were called father too. Kids sing the song, Father Abraham, right? It's not God, but they sing that song. It was a common kind of thing. But as with most Old Testament prophecy, Isaiah was speaking words to the people of that time that they would understand. So while these texts sometimes seem a little out of whack to us, they knew what he was talking about when he declared these terms for the coming one. We read the prophecies of the Old Testament with enthusiasm because it seems clear of what God's about to do. He reveals his promises to the people of that time. And because it's inspired word of God through the Holy Spirit that these prophets were giving and writing down, they're relevant to us today as well. One of the cool things about the word of God. Alive and active. So in the ancient Near East, a king would take on additional names than his given name. He would be installed by his given name. But then as his reign progressed and conquests took place, or whatever the circumstances were, other names would be attributed to that king regarding his reign. Some of them were self-attributed, but many of them were attributed by other people. Many times these were not just names, though, they were statements about that king's reign. I'll give you an example. King Nikmipa, how would you say that? Nikmipa of Egypt had these titles besides his name: Lord of Justice, Master of the Royal House, King who Protects, and King who Builds. Not so odd that there would be multiple names for a king. How about the king who wound up conquering Israel in our text, or right before? This guy, Tiglath-Pileser III. As if that wasn't bad enough, here's what the other titles that were attributed to him: Gates of Justice, which give the correct judgment for the ruler of the four quarters, which offer the yield of the mountains and the seas, which admit the produce of mankind before the king, their master. How'd you like to write that on your check? Ancient Hebrew writing shows that these main words were the ones that were put in there. Not all the is's and ands and does and buts, they were kind of assumed, you know. So these titles became like four blocks, phrases, when really it was one big statement in a lot of cases. The text in Isaiah that we're using for the season speaks of the child who was to be born who had royal qualities and would be a future king, an influential king. And we read the titles given to him prophetically, given to him by God before he's born through the prophet. God assigned those titles to the one we now know as Jesus Christ. And these terms are not just names, but they're statements about this king. He would be the wonderful counselor, or as it would be more appropriately translated from the Hebrew, the wonderful counselor is the mighty God, and the everlasting Father is the Prince of Peace. Let's take a little closer look at these terms, like everlasting Father. Like the word everlasting or eternal. It refers to something or someone that is not limited by time. Here's a quote. It says, "The eternal has no beginning, no end, but stands outside of and beyond time." That's what eternal means. The eternal kingdom is a reality. We can't see it now, and so we must accept that by faith. In fact, anything we have to accept by faith is something we can't yet see. We can't get our hands around. Sometimes we can hardly get our brain around it. And so it has to be accepted by faith. And we have to walk, as Paul said, by faith and not by sight, as we trust God, the King of the kingdom that's yet to come. And even Jesus taught us to pray, "Father, your kingdom come," right? In the Lord's Prayer, "your kingdom come." Because he's eternal, he knows the beginning and the end. He can see the things that we can't see. He sees the invisible that we can't yet grasp. Hebrews says he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so we walk as eternal citizens of an eternal kingdom. And we accept by faith that eternal life that was won with our eternal redemption. God is eternal and everlasting, since he's from beginning to end of all that is. How about the term Father? When my kids were young, long time ago now, there was this rage, or whatever you want to call it, fad kind of thing. And they had t-shirts and posters and everything with dinosaurs in different situations. They were whatever, Saurus, you know, they all ended like that. In fact, when they were in Cub Scouts, Kareem designed and had t-shirts made for our Cub Scout pack that was called Cub Scoutosaur. And it had the dinosaur with the little Cub Scout hat with the pack number on it and a neckerchief and a creative description that looked like it came out of a dictionary. That was one of the key things to this trend. Had dictionary looking definition on the shirt. I found the original Datasaurus t-shirt image. A warm, loving, parental creature with the patience of a saint. Anyone who takes great pride in raising his children. I wore that shirt proudly till it rotted away on my body, probably. That's with most of my t-shirts. Anyway, different story for a different day. But before I found that, I made up my own because I didn't know if I was going to find the real deal. So this is my Datasaurus definition based on years of parental experience. One, a big fluffy creature who loves children. Two, protector, guardian. Three, one who takes the offspring to the park, zoo, camping, ball games, and other fun events. Four, the one to call upon when in trouble. Five, the one who you can tell anything to. Six, caregiver, provider. And seven, the one to snuggle up with for warmth and love. That's my Datasaurus definition. And I'm proud and I'm elated to say that my guys, my boys, as old as they are with families of their own, still come to me and call me when they have issues, you know, physical, spiritual, emotional. They come and talk to me. I think that's one of the greatest legacies that I could leave. And I love every moment that I spend with those guys. Individually, together, beating each other senseless, ripping them apart verbally, or whatever we're doing. How's this term father used in the Bible, though, especially when referring to God? The key word for father in Hebrew is Ab, A-B, Ab, like Abraham, get it? Father of many, Ab, father. It's found 1,191 times in the Old Testament, plus 9 occurrences with the Aramaic term Abba. And there are many listings of genealogies. I hope you read your Bible, but I know sometimes when you get to like Chronicles and those things where it's just, you know, this guy's the father, 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 this guy. And you can't pronounce the names anyway. Well, that's most of the times when the word father is used. Not really for God. And then there's those compound usages, like I said, Abraham or Abraham. There are only a few times in the Old Testament when actually God is referred to as Father. And when this occurs, it's usually referring to God being the Father of the nation of Israel. So it's more of a corporate kind of a title and not an individual, personal thing. Even our text for today is used more as the Father of eternity, you know, everlasting Father, founder of the ages. So let's look at some attributes of a father, like provision and discipline or responsibilities. In the Old Testament times, the father figure was dominant. The patriarchal society was the father's responsibility to train the kids in the ways of the Lord, for example. He was to be respected by the children, by his wife, by others, and he was to keep the household on target. God, the everlasting Father, provides for and disciplines his children as well. That family unit. In Genesis, the book of beginnings, God provided for Adam and Eve, supplied them with fruits and vegetables and anything that they needed to eat for sustenance. In the wilderness, God provided for the nation of Israel by sending manna and quail so that they could eat. And it carries over into our New Testament times because Paul told the Philippians this, and this same God who takes care of me will supply all your needs from his glorious riches which have been given to us in Christ Jesus. That's a promise for us today. God will provide. God will supply your needs. And he also disciplines. Recorded in the Old Testament that God disciplines as a father does. I hope we can take lessons from God because I know that I've blown it in my disciplinary treatment of my kids as they were growing up. but you try. For example, in Deuteronomy 8:5, it says, "So you should realize that just as a parent disciplines a child, the Lord your God disciplines you to help you." A lot of abuse out there where people are not doing things properly in the name of discipline. It always should be to help the person, not just to prove that you're the bigger ogre, what I say goes kind of person. And the same idea also carries forward into the New Testament. In the book of Hebrews, the writer says this in 12:5-6. "And have you entirely forgotten the encouraging words God spoke to you, his children? He said," and here's a quote, "My child, don't ignore it when the Lord disciplines you, and don't be discouraged when he corrects you. For the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes those he accepts as children." That's quoting from Proverbs chapter 3, verse 11 and 12. The writer of Hebrews felt it was important enough to take that Old Testament concept of the Lord's discipline for those of us that he loves and apply it to now the church instead of the nation of Israel. I grew up in a pretty disciplinarian kind of environment. I probably still have the scars to prove it. So that was always something that I didn't want to have happen in my family, but whatever. Let's look at some of the primary responsibility here. So the primary responsibility for the father in the Old Testament times, like I mentioned, was to bring up the children in the ways of the Lord their God, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, pounding it into them so they understood where they're coming from, where they're going, and who they are, the God of Israel. And this meant that they were to demonstrate a holy life. It's no different for us. A life that's pleasing to God. A life that was a demonstration to the next generation of what a godly father was to be like. And he was also to teach the word of God to the children constantly. And this is a great command to the people of Israel. A charge that they would recite every morning and every evening and still do to this day. Called the Shema. Or Shema, if you want to look at it in the English way of saying it. But it's called the Shema. Shema Yisrael. Adonai Eloheinu. Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God. The Lord is one. In our New Living Translation, Deuteronomy 6:4-9 says it this way. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. And you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength. And you must commit yourselves wholeheartedly to these commands I am giving you today. Repeat them again and again to your children. Talk about them when you're at home and when you're away on a journey, when you're lying down, when you're getting up again. Tie them to your hands as a reminder and wear them on your forehead. Write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. There's a place in Scripture where it's recorded in the New Testament about how the Pharisees donned their tefillin, it's called. I don't know if you ever saw this, but in strict Jewish people, especially those who go to temple like every morning, and part of the minyan, the ten that make it an official service, will wear Scripture, wear the law. It's in a box. There's two long leather lanyards with a box on each one. And they wear it, they tie it around their finger, around their hand, around their arm, so many turns, and the box with the law is here. And they do the same thing with one around the head with the law in a box. It looks really stupid, but that's what he's talking about here. Bind them to your hands. Wear them on your forehead. As a reminder, you can look at that. You could see something physical and know that you're supposed to be in obedience to the law of a holy God. The father was to teach these things to the children. Command that remains in place in our New Testament day and age. It's no different. Every time we have a baby dedication, don't we charge the parents? Taken from Ephesians 6, verse 4. "And now a word to you fathers. Don't make your children angry by the way you treat them. Rather, bring them up with the discipline and instruction approved by the Lord." Fathers were and are to be teachers of the faith. We're the leaders, according to God's original plan. And the children are commanded in even the Ten Commandments, honor your father and mother. Fathers can instruct the children, but children make their own choices. And it's the same deal with our Heavenly Father, our everlasting Father. His desire is to have a personal relationship with every human being on planet Earth, past, present, and future. People don't always choose God. It's not because He doesn't extend the invitation. It's not because it's not what He desires. But we make choices. Some can have eternal consequences. All of them have eternal consequences. It's either positive or negative. But there's eternal consequences to the choices that we make. So the fathers were responsible to communicate this living faith to the children so that they can be saved, so that they can have a relationship with God. That's what it's all about. God is our everlasting Father. He desired in the Old Testament to be the Father to the people that He called out to be His children, the nation of Israel. And He called the people of Israel into being to make a nation out of them, a people who would belong to Him and would be faithful to Him. Their very identity was completely wrapped up in the worship of this one holy God. And God fulfilled fatherly responsibilities to Israel in Deuteronomy 1:31. It says, and you saw how the Lord your God cared for you again and again here in the wilderness, just as a father cares for a child. We saw earlier how God provided for their needs, the food that they needed, and He also disciplined them. In Psalm 103:13, David says, the Lord is like a father to His children, tender and compassionate to those who fear Him. Family relationship is used in Scripture to show God's motives for His actions towards humanity, especially towards Israel, but of course towards us as well. God acted as a father, still does, our everlasting Father. To us in New Testament people, the word Father is especially precious to us because of how Jesus introduced us to God our Father. You know, now it becomes personal. It switches from that corporate thing of God being the father of a nation to God being my Father. Person. That's His desire. There's a shift in the New Testament because of Christ. In that humble birth story, God became one of us for a while. God Almighty became one of us. The distant God of our fathers was suddenly shown in a new light. He wasn't out there someplace. He's right here. This is what John's Gospel records. People can't come to me, Jesus said, unless the Father who sent me draws them to me. He's still the everlasting Father. Still drawing people into a relationship with Himself. And now He does it through Jesus Christ. John 14:6. Jesus told him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to me unless the Father draws him. A father is a creature that is forced to endure childbirth without an anesthetic. A father growls when he feels good and laughs when he's scared half to death. A father never feels worthy of the worship in his child's eyes. He's never quite the hero his daughter thinks, never quite the man his son believes him to be. And this worries him sometimes. So he works too hard to try to smooth the rough edges in the road for those of his own who will follow him. A father gets very angry when the school grades aren't as good as he thinks they should be, And so he scolds his son, though he knows it's the teacher's fault. The father gives his daughter away to another man who's not nearly good enough so that he can have grandchildren who are smarter than anybody's. A father makes bets with the insurance companies about who will live longest. One day he loses, and the bet is paid off to those he leaves behind. Paul Harvey. Jesus referred to God as his Father, making himself equal with God. You don't realize that that's a statement of deity. Isaiah's prophecy was fulfilled in Jesus. This royal child would bring peace with God for us. He is the Prince of Peace, as we'll hear more about next week. In John's Gospel, Jesus said, "The Father and I are one." He also said, "Anyone who sees me has seen the Father." They are one and the same. Jesus is our everlasting Father. And so we see with excitement these titles, these royal titles, these statements given to this child hundreds of years before he's born. And these will be his royal titles. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The Hebrew statement, as I mentioned before, says it more like, Wonderful Counselor is the Mighty God. Everlasting Father is the Prince of Peace. And his name is Jesus. And the titles were given to him by God through the prophet, assigned to him well in advance. In John 1:12, he offers us this. But to all who believed him and accepted him, he gave the right to become children of God. He is, or can be, your everlasting Father. His desire is to be in a relationship with you, as a parent is to a child, as children who want to have a relationship with their dad. That's what he wants from us. It's yours. It's free. The decision is yours. You could be out and about, having a good time, like every other day, and set foot on a train to come home and drop dead of a massive heart attack. That's what happened to Bonnie last night. She didn't have time to repent. She was already right with God. This is serious business, guys. We may not be given a chance to make a decision later on. Today is the day. Now is the time. Receive the gift. Be adopted like a child into God's family, your everlasting Father. Let's pray. God, how much we need you, and how much we thank you for coming to us, for calling us to yourself when we were nothing. For while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. We don't get our act together and then come to God. Lord, you call us to come to you, and you'll help us get our act together by the power of your Spirit, alive and working in our lives, to sanctify us, set us apart, draw us more into relationship with you. Lord, I pray if there's anyone here that hasn't made that commitment to you, that says, I can't do this on my own. I know I failed you. I need Jesus. I need a Savior. I need someone that can take this from me, forgive my sins, make me right with you. It's as simple as saying, sorry. Lord, I'm sorry. I've blown it. I haven't followed your ways. And thank you. I thank you that Jesus came, shed his blood, gave his life to buy me in to your kingdom, to forgive my sin, give me a relationship with you, to make me stand righteous before you in his righteousness. And please, please, Lord, come into my life. I'll try to live for you as best I can with your help. I can only offer you what I have, but I need you. Sorry. Thank you. Please. I pray those are your words today. Let me give you a moment to think about that. I'll close in a bit. There's no special incantation. There's no secret handshake. There's no special words that you have to say. You don't have to come forward. You just need to be right with God, right where you are. But I pray that if you made a decision for Christ today, you'd tell somebody about it. Let us know so we could help you. We could pray for you. We love you. And that doesn't even put a dent in God's love for you. Stand with me as we close. Lord, I ask you to bless these people, Lord, especially at this time of year when we gather during Advent season, specifically to remind ourselves of what you're all about. So I ask that you give them peace, blessing, a special touch from you in a special area that they need, that they might recognize your hand in their lives and your love for them. In Jesus' name we pray. Be well. Enjoy the fellowship downstairs.